I don't know if you've ever been on a visit to a stately home like, say, Mount Stuart in just outside Newton Ards. And if you've gone to a place like that, a stately home or a palace or something, you may well have been given a tour by a tour guide and you've gone round. And it always amazes me when you listen to these tour guides how they seem to know everything about everything that happened in the houses. They know the origin of the wood that has been used, perhaps, on the floor. They know the origin of the stonework. They know which famous person slept in which bedroom. They know where the furniture came from. The plasterwork on the ceiling was done by some famous, usually Italian, craftsman. And they go over all of the details, and you come out impressed at the splendor and the wealth of the family who once owned the house. You know those sort of dark, massive paintings on the walls. They know the names even of the people in the paintings. At least they could tell you anything, really, couldn't they? And you wouldn't know. But those names are up there, and they're saying that's the family, and that's the great-grandfather, and so on. And you come out kind of overwhelmed by the grandeur and the money and all of the splendor involved in that. Tonight, as we turn to 1 Kings again, and we're going to try and cover chapters 5 to 8 tonight. It's like the author of this book is acting like a tour guide, and he is asking us to take in not the splendors of a country house or of a stately home, but the splendors of the house of the Lord as built by Solomon. Because as he moves through these chapters, he just gives so much detail. And I'm not going to dwell too much on the detail this evening, but as I have been reading this, it seems to me that he wants us to be impressed. He wants us to buy into the vision that Solomon was building a temple of worship for worship, that Solomon prioritized worship. And more than anything else, the writer here of this book of 1 Kings, he wants us to meet God. Because in 2 Chronicles chapter 5, it says, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The point is not the building and the decorating and the gold and the silver that's used in the house. The point is the God who lived in the house, who filled the house. The temple is not an end in itself. The point is that it facilitates worship where people might meet with God and where they might come and meet with might meet with him. So let me this evening, just as we look at this chapter and as we try to pick our way through it and see some lessons, let me first of all talk about the house with a foundation, because he talks a little bit about the foundation in 2 Kings 5, verse 17. He says, at the king's command, they removed from the quarry large blocks of quality stone to provide a foundation of dressed stone for the temple. The craftsmen of Solomon and Hiram and the men of Gebal cut and prepared the timber and stone for the building of the temple. And look at 6 verse 7. It says, in building the temple, only blocks dressed at the quarry were used, and no hammer, chisel, or any other iron tool was heard at the temple site while it was being built. Now, normally, building sites are noisy places. You go past any building site nowadays, and they're hammering, the cement mixers are going, the angle grinders are making their noise. And it must have been some site in the city of Jerusalem that as this temple was going up, there was no noise. There was this seamless process going on where stone was being measured away outside the city somewhere in a quarry. And then presumably they were moving it off-site, on-site, maybe on rollers and with cranes. They were lowering the stones into place as craftsmen had given their instructions. And I was thinking about that, you know, this, if you'd have been living in the city and you'd have seen these stones coming in and this huge temple being built, it must have been really impressive that it was going up quietly. And that's what we're told. There was no noise, no hammer, no chisel, or any other iron tool was heard on the temple site while it was being built. Matthew Henry, the Bible commentator, makes a lovely point on this. He says it was to be the temple of the God of peace, and therefore no iron tool must be heard in it. And he goes on to say, God's work should be done with as much care and as little noise as may be. Clamor and violence often hinder the work of God. When you think about it, that's true, isn't it? Clamor and violence and noise often hinder the work of God. When people are at each other's throats, when they're arguing, when they're shouting, when they're getting on in a way that is careless and so on, they hinder the work of God. And I was thinking, you know, we have a mission coming up, and in a run-up to a mission, the devil will be busy, and you and I have got to be careful in watching our personal relationships and relationships with the people in the congregation that we don't create noise and clamor and violence within the congregation. So the foundation of the house was being built, and this was a house with a foundation of these huge blocks of stone. A second thing which Solomon dwells upon is the many building materials that were used. And again, just to reiterate what I've said already, he really wants us to savor the wonder of what is going into this temple. The timber that's used, for example, is timber from the cedars of Lebanon. Very high quality timber is being brought down from the king of Tyre. Hiram, king of Tyre, is mentioned in chapter 5, verse 1. They have a very favorable trade agreement with him, and so he is sending this high quality timber down to Jerusalem. The stone I have mentioned already is being quarried off site. It's in 5, verse 17. Pure gold is mentioned in chapter 6, verse 21. There are bronze pillars being used, and chapter 7 details a huge metal basin for washings, bronze stands, pots, shovels, sprinkling bowls, and silver is mentioned in chapter 7, verse 51, though we're not told what the silver was used for. But the sense here, when you hear about high-quality timber and cut stone and pure gold and bronze pillars and silver, the sense is of nothing being spared to build the house of God. This is a house for God, and the people must have made huge sacrifices as they were paying their taxes and contributing towards this work. But for the worship of God, they were happy to give and not to count the cost. And the author, it seems to me, as he is describing here, and there's carvings and there's tremendous workmanship going into this as well, he is saying, God is worth it. The nations are going to come to worship in this temple. And when the peoples from the other nations come, he is saying, they want to sense and to see the majesty and the worth of our God. So let's build it grand. A house with many building materials to the glory and honor of God. So it's a house with a foundation, a house with many building materials. Thirdly, it's a house of prayer. And the prayer of Solomon comes in chapter 8, verses 22 to 53. You can read it perhaps later. It's a very long prayer. It's one of the longest prayers in Scripture. And what a prayer it is. Notice just in passing in chapter 8, verse 22, then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in front of the whole assembly of Israel, spread out his hands towards heaven. He's standing as he prays. But notice the end of the prayer in chapter 8, verse 54, when Solomon had finished all these prayers and supplications to the Lord, he rose from before the altar of the Lord where he had been kneeling, with his hands spread out towards heaven. So when he begins his prayer, he's standing, but sometime in the middle of this prayer, he is so overcome by the greatness and the majesty of God that he gets down on his knees and he ends the prayer on his knees. He may be a king, but it's more than appropriate that he kneels before the King of Kings. And I wonder, do we, when we pray, kneel before our God? When we pray, do we come before him as an army on our knees, as it were, seeking the Lord, humbling ourselves? And Solomon humbles himself as a sinner in the presence of a holy God. And the prayer that he prays, you can read it for yourself. He is just declaring the covenant that God has made. And the covenant, it evokes the thought that God is married to his people. For better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, God is going to stick by his people. And Solomon is just thrilled that God is going to come and be in their midst. And that is something to rejoice in. But it's perhaps more to rejoice in that God is going to stand by his people, come what may, no matter what. And as Solomon prays, and as you read this prayer, he second guesses the future. And he knows that his people, the people of God, are going to sin. And he starts to name some of their sins that they're possibly going to commit, but he knows finally they will commit. And yet he knows his God, and he says in chapter 8 and verse 46, he says, "When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and give them over to the enemy who takes them captive to his own land far away or near. And if they have a change of heart in the land where they are held captive and repent and plead with you in the land of their conquerors and say, 'We have sinned, we have done wrong, we have acted wickedly,' and if they turn back to you with all their heart and soul in the land of their enemies who took their captive, then from heaven," verse 49, "your dwelling place, hear their prayer and their plea and uphold their cause and forgive your people who have sinned against you, Lord." Wonder this evening, has someone sinned against you and you're holding it against them? Maybe in your marriage, your husband or your wife has done something against you and you're holding it against them. Solomon here, in this prayer, is simply just so glad that he is a God who forgives sin. He knows that the people are going to sin against their husband in heaven, but that husband in heaven will forgive them their sin. And the challenge for you and for me is that if we claim to follow this God and to know this God, that we practice forgiveness in our marriages, in our friendships, in our churches. Because this is the God who is married to his people, the God who is faithful, the God who is loyal. And Solomon, as he dedicates the temple, he dedicates it in prayer. This is a house of prayer. The fourth thing is that it's a house of sacrifice. Chapter 8, verse 62 says, "Then the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifices before the Lord. Solomon offered a sacrifice of fellowship offerings to the Lord, 22,000 cattle and 120,000 sheep and goats." That's a lot of livestock. But it indicates that central to the king's way of thinking, and particularly to the king's way of thinking on worship, there is need for blood sacrifice. Prayer was good, buildings were good, scripture reading was good and proper, but sacrifice had to be made. Blood had to be shed. This was a slaughterhouse as well as a prayer house, and ongoing sacrifice was very much at the heart of Old Testament Jewish religion. But let me tie this all together for us today, and let me apply this to our day and age. For this temple has gone, but it doesn't mean that the temple of God has gone. That sounds a strange thing to say. This temple has gone, but there is a new temple of God very much in place. Let's go over those four things again: the foundation, the building materials, the house of prayer, and also that sense of a place of sacrifice. The foundation. What's the foundation of today's temple? We read about it in 1 Kings chapter 3. "No one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ." The Apostle Peter quotes the prophet Isaiah and says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone." That's why we sang cornerstone earlier. "And the one who trusts, not in the stone, the one who trusts in him, he is Jesus Christ, the cornerstone, the foundation stone. Whoever trusts in him will never be put to shame." The foundation of the temple God is building today isn't a block of stone quarried from a mountain. The foundation of this temple is Jesus Christ. He is the cornerstone. And to you who believe, he is precious. Jesus, remember, said in John chapter 2, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days, meaning his body. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again. His body is the temple. Let me ask you tonight, is your life built on the foundation that is the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you put your trust into him? People build their lives on their families, or build their lives on their money, or build their lives on their politics, or build their lives on their pleasures, or build their lives on their work. But it will all be swept away. Only Jesus Christ will not be swept away. Like the wise man who built his house upon the rock, when the storm came, the house stood. Are you a living stone built into the temple, or are you a stray stone lying around looking for a home? There's no better place to rest than upon Jesus Christ. Secondly, the building materials that were used. I went over the building materials, but let me ask you this evening, what about the building materials? What are you building your life with? Paul says again in 1 Corinthians 3, if any man builds on this foundation, that is Jesus Christ, using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or stubble, his work will be shown up, because the day, that is the day of judgment, will bring it to light. There's a very clear distinction there, isn't there, in the words that Paul uses. The division is between gold, silver, and costly stones, and wood, hay, and straw. The former three, gold, silver, and costly stones, indicate to me someone whose faith costs them something. Someone who's not coasting, but someone who's costing it all up and seeing that no building material is too costly to be used in the work of God. They give of their best to God. They're committed to the Lord. They're dedicated. Their faith costs them time and effort and resources and hard work, but they do it for the Lord, holding nothing back. Wood, hay, and straw people are those who put in next to nothing. Their Christianity doesn't really cost them. It doesn't challenge them, and consequently, it doesn't satisfy them. It's a travesty and it's a tragedy. But you couldn't have said that about Solomon, nor about Jim Elliot, the famous missionary who lost his life. And he once said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. So this temple is a place with foundations. It's a place with building materials. It's also a house of prayer. Remember, Jesus went into the temple and cast out the money changers, and he said, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. Mark chapter 11. The work of God is to be a prayer-fueled work. That's why I've been trying to preach through a series, What is Prayer, in the midweek, to try and encourage prayer in the lead-up to the mission. If the work of God is based on prayer, then we've got to fuel that work in prayer. If Christians are a praying people, a prayerful people, then we have got to show our dependence on God. We can talk about prayer, we can say we believe in prayer, but unless we actually pray, we're hypocrites. We've got to pray, and we've got to call upon the name of the Lord and seek his blessing upon the work and upon our lives and upon those around us to come to know Christ for themselves. And finally, this house, this new temple, is a house of sacrifice as well. It's got foundations. It's got the building materials going on. It's a place of prayer, but it's also a house of sacrifice. And you remember, again, just to remind you, the tremendous volume of sacrifice that went into the dedication of this Jerusalem temple, 22,000 cattle and 120,000 sheep and goats. That's a huge amount of animals being killed. How glad I am for Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 12 and verse 14. Listen to what it says. But when this priest, that is this priest in the temple, had offered for all time, Jesus Christ, one sacrifice for sins. One sacrifice for sins. He sat down at the right hand of God. And verse 14, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. One man's sacrifice. One man meant the salvation of the many who believe. The only sacrifice for sin today is that one sacrifice made on the cross on Calvary by Jesus Christ. The full and final, the last sacrifice. And that is where I worship. That is where I meet with God. That is where my conscience finds peace. That is where the Spirit comes when I believe in Christ as my Lord and as my Savior, where I discover the love of God and I receive hope of eternal life. At the cross, where I first saw the light and the burden of my sin rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. This is a house of sacrifice, this temple that Christ is building. It's a house with foundations, a house with people putting things into it and in terms of value, and it's a place of prayer. As I close tonight, Solomon's temple is gone. And this building we meet in is not a holy building, it's just a shell. The true temple is made up of people in whom the Spirit is living, in whom the Spirit is alive. It's whether you're in Christ's temple or not, that's what matters. You can come into church and not be in Christ. But how much better to come into church and be in Christ, to be in that temple of praise. Really important we praise and we sing and we pray to the Lord. Really important we treat worship as importantly as Solomon treated worship. Never to treat it casually or as just a format. Or we've got to put heart and soul into it. And it's important we work at reforming our worship. But ultimately, the most important thing is whether we're in Christ or not. Whether we're built into the temple that he is building. He is building a temple of praise. A temple built in his sacrifice. A temple in which his people enter by believing in him. What a temple. What a place of praise that's going to be one day when all his people gather together in one big group and sing glory. Glory to the Lamb. What a day that's going to be. And Solomon, what he does here in 1 Kings is just a shadow of it. Of that great day when millions gather on the other side and sing about the Lord. I wonder, will you be there? Will you be there? Will you be part of that group? I wonder, will you also be singing the praise of the Lamb who was slain? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the temple that Solomon built. We thank you it was a house of worship, a house of prayer, a house of sacrifice, a house with foundations, a house of costly building materials. We thank you, Father, for all that went into it. And Father, we thank you for how this man led the people in the importance of worship. Father, we pray that you would help us, Lord, to learn and to understand, Lord God, similar lessons in our day and age. Help us, Father, in this place in Drumrea and in Drumore, Lord, to put into practice what we have heard tonight. But most of all, may we be part of that great temple that Christ is building, that temple of praise with living stones. And Father, we thank you for the vision, Lord, that we're presented with here. And Lord, may we live up to it. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.